If you would turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter will begin there as we've been doing for several weeks now and continuing a series of studies from that particular epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. It's good to be back. I certainly appreciate the prayers and thoughts on behalf of Zoe and I as we were gone and for our safe return and for the success of the gospel effort there last week. It was a good meeting. And I think the Lord's work was done and He was glorified. And so I thank you for prayers on behalf of that effort. And it's good to be back with you and to be able to worship God with you and to be here at Elm Street again. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we remember the command of the apostle to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we've been noting in chapter 1 that that's especially accomplished as we are fulfilling the command of adding to our faith this list of virtues. And in doing so, we'll be partakers of the divine nature. As verse 8 mentions, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the same knowledge of verse 2, which is that participant knowledge. And what we're participating in as we apply that knowledge is the divine nature. We've mentioned as the list grows, virtue, which is the goal of moral excellence, and then the courage that is necessarily inherent within that goal and how to achieve it. We mentioned the knowledge, which is not epinosis, but gnosis. And it's the comprehension of God's will for us. And it's more than just an intellectual thing, but it is an applied knowledge. Ultimately, as we see self-control, which is that decisive action to deny ourselves what we would want to do and instead do what God tells us to do as we've gained that knowledge. And we noted in perseverance that the self-control and applying that knowledge is not something that we do just once or a few times or every once in a while, but it is something that continues. It perseveres. And especially when trials and tribulation arise, persecution persists. We persist in doing the will of God. We remain under those trials, not in a passive way, but in a positive way and supplying those things to our faith. And then to perseverance, as one continues to persevere under trial, they're doing that because they want to be pleasing God. And so the godliness is there, but it is grown and multiplied as one perseveres. They're doing these things because they have a mindset toward God and pleasing Him. And for those who have a mind to please God, who revere God and therefore do His will and want to be pleasing to Him, of necessity they're going to need to have an affection toward those who have the same goal, who have the same mindset, who are walking in the same way and seeking to be participants in the divine nature as are we. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he mentions those who have obtained like precious faith. And so those who have the same precious faith as ourselves, if we are truly pious before God, we will have an affection for. And so he says, add to your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is found 6 times in the New Testament. And it is the Greek word Philadelphia. Yes, like the place in America that is named Philadelphia, we understand the word as brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. And what this word is a compound with the Greek word philos, which is the affectionate love. You might remember in Titus, the 2nd chapter, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children and to love their husband. And that's a command to have the affection that is due in that familial relationship. And then it is also the Greek word adelphos, which is brother. So it is brotherly love, but it's the love that is of an affectionate nature. Strong defines it as fraternal affection. Arnton Gingrich, the love of brother or sister. And Thayer applies it in his second description to, of course, the brethren. Love of brothers or sisters, brotherly love in the New Testament, the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. But then you notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says to godliness, brotherly kindness, and then to brotherly kindness, love. And so this word Philadelphia is distinct from agape. There is a relation, an intimate relation between the two words, but it's necessary in understanding what we're adding to godliness, brotherly kindness, to see the distinction between Philadelphia and agape, to see the distinction between philos, which is another word translated love, which is the affectionate love, and agape, or in its verb form, agapeo. Agape is a love we must have for our brethren, certainly, but it is distinct from Philadelphia, because in many cases, Philadelphia is present where, or agape love is present where Philadelphia love is not present. For example, in Matthew, the fifth chapter, Jesus tells the audience there that they must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And that word perfect is teleos, complete. And the completion he's speaking of that the Father has in the text that we are to have is the completion of love, which is not just to those that love you back, but agape love that can be had for enemies. Someone has expressed their difficulty in understanding that command and being able to fulfill that command to love enemies. And they asked me, how is it that we're supposed to be able to love our enemies? And the key lies within the Greek text. It's not Philadelphia love or Philos love, which is an affectionate love, but it is a love which does not need affection, which ultimately is a love, as we'll describe in the next installment of this series, adding to our brotherly kindness love, that fixes a value upon its object and does what is best for that object. And you can do that for your enemies. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And so even we were enemies of Him, and He loved us in that way. And so certainly being partakers of that grace, we can see the need to love with agape love even our enemies. And agape love is obviously then not the same as Philadelphia, but where Philadelphia is present, obviously there will be agape love. And all that's just to say that Philadelphia love, brotherly kindness, is an added requirement of the Christian relationship one to another, those who have like precious faith. You might have heard someone express that, I love you, but I don't like you. And so me and Zoe actually have a joke about that, because it's something we've heard before where we joke with each other, I love you, but I don't like you right now. And it's silly. We joke about that. But there are some who actually believe that that can exist within brotherly relationships and Christian relationships within the church, where two just don't get along. They have a negative past. They have a rivalry, and there's a rift between them in that relationship, and they don't get along. They don't associate with one another. They give each other the cold shoulder, and they look down on one another and avoid each other. And they might say, well, I love that person, but I don't have to like that person. And that is opposite of this command for Philadelphia, brotherly love. Christians don't just go along to get along. They get along because they have an affection for one another. And so Christians are to have that affectionate love for one another. If we don't have that affectionate love for one another, we can't be pleasing to God. Certainly we agape love each other, but we have to have a Philadelphia as well. I want us to consider this, especially as it pertains to its nature and its necessity in regard to our relationship before God, but as it pertains to brotherly kindness, obviously our relationship one to another. The word is used in Peter's first epistle, one of the six times it's mentioned within the New Testament, Philadelphia, that is. And we see its nature, what it springs from, how it arrives and how it persists. It comes from the common birth those of like precious faith have subjected themselves to. Notice the language of 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There are two words for love that are in the Greek text. There is agape and there is Philadelphia. Brethren is actually the word that is translated from Philadelphia. And so more accurately, love of the brethren would be the translation of Philadelphia. When he says you have begotten, or you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, Philadelphia, and then he says love one another, that is the Greek word agape. And so here is an affectionate love. And then based on that affectionate love, there is the agape love. And that's the same love that we can even have for our enemies. More a love of action than anything, and a love which fixes the value upon its object. But notice the language and the connections that are made. He says, You have obeyed the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. That Greek word in, that is translated into in, is the Greek word eis. And you might have heard me mention that several times, especially as it pertains to what man must do to be saved and have the remission of sins, because it's the word used in Acts 2:38 when Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, or eis, the remission of sins. Now, some of the denominational world would say that that for is how we use it sometimes and how the Bible uses it sometimes, although not that specific Greek word, and it means because of. So repent and be baptized because your sins have been remissed. But eis is never used in that way. The Greek word gar is used in that way, because of. But the Greek word there is eis, and it means to or into or unto remission of sins. And so it's that segue, it's that connection. You have been baptized, and that baptism has gained access into the remission of sins. And so in this text, there's still that connection. It's a link. You have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in or to or into sincere love of the brethren. The language is telling us that when you have obeyed the gospel, that was unto a fraternal affection with those who have likewise obeyed the gospel. The ASV renders it this way, seeing ye have purified your souls in obedience to the truth unto feigned unfeigned love of the brethren. The ESV and NASB say for, and so you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. And I think we see the reason for it in verse 23. He uses those two words, having been. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto a sincere love of the brethren, Philadelphia, fraternal affection, having been born again. And so there's this new birth that we understand. And it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth, as we recently studied in John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5, a birth of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And so it springs from a common birth. And so you think of that in a physical way, Philadelphia, as it pertains to the physical fraternal affection we have for our literal brothers and sisters, those of our own family. We love them, and we love them in a way we don't love other people. And it's more of a natural thing because we're born into the same family. It's pretty easy, sometimes not so easy, but generally speaking, it's a fairly natural and easy thing to love family members. Well, this is a spiritual family. And so it springs from the spiritual birth. And the context shows some undertones of that. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he calls them to be obedient children, not conforming themselves to the former lusts in their ignorance. We are children before our Father, obeying Him. But if we've all partaken of that new birth, then we're all children, and thus we are brothers and sisters. And chapter 2 in verse 4, he says, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so while he uses the concept of a physical house to make that figurative language and picture that we're building up a house, house obviously has reference to a household. We are the household of God. We are the people of God, the priesthood of God. Chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so the Jews as a nation would naturally have a fraternal affection because they were born into that same physical family. We're a spiritual nation, though. His own special people, he mentions. You were not a people, but now the people of God, verse 10. And so all of these draw that point out. We're a part of a family. We're a part of a collection of people that belong to God. And while these things speak to us and have a special connotation to us individually, they're collective nouns. You're children. You are a spiritual house. You are the people, plural, of God. You are this group, a family that belongs to God. And family has that affection for one another. This is the thing that the Apostle Paul appealed to when he gave his instruction to Philemon. Consider there the one chapter epistle written to the man Philemon, where we might remember Philemon is a slave owner, and the slave's name is Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. He broke the law. He sinned in doing so from Philemon. But when he ran away, he came across Paul, and Paul taught him the gospel. And so now Paul is explaining to Philemon, rather Onesimus ran away, excuse me, and obeyed the gospel. So Paul's writing to Philemon, and he's encouraging Philemon based upon his love in Christ, and therefore his love now with this new brother in Christ, his slave Onesimus, to receive him in a way that is befitting. And then he takes it a step further that if you truly have the love that God would have you have for him, you'll even release him so that he can be beneficial to me. Philemon verse 8 says this, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, because such a one as Paul the aged, now a prisoner of the Lord Jesus or of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains." That is, in the gospel, he made him a Christian. He made him a disciple by preaching. "Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me." He says, "I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me and my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so brotherly love, Philadelphia, is not actually found in the text specifically, but its description is there. Notice in verse 11, it says he was unprofitable to you. He was a slave and he ran away from you. He's not working for you anymore. He's abnegating his responsibility. But now he's profitable to you and to me. Why? He's not talking about any physical thing. He adds in verse 12, "I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Receive him as you would me." And how would Philemon receive the Apostle Paul? As a beloved brother in Christ. Verse 16, he says this, "No longer you receive him as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." And so based on the fraternal affection that Philemon didn't have for Onesimus because they weren't brothers in Christ, but now he does have or should have for Onesimus because he obeyed the gospel, Paul appeals to that so that Philemon would act appropriately and having that affection for him. We see it also in Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 1 when the apostle or the Hebrew writer says, "Let brotherly love continue." And in that context of brotherly love, Philadelphia continuing, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." This shows the strength of Philadelphia and the fact that it springs from a common birth. Philemon was able to have a brotherly affection for Onesimus, or so he should have, because now they were brothers in Christ. And brotherly love will manifest itself even to the degree of having hospitality for absolute strangers. And the text shows by letting brotherly love continue, these may be strangers, but they are in Christ. We don't know every Christian that exists in the world. But when a Christian travels along, especially during those times where there might not have been many places to stay and not the hotel system like we have, there would have been a need to find a place to stay in. And by God's design, there always is, because there's Christians in every place. And so brotherly love, that fraternal affection, is a tie that binds those in Christ that is stronger than physical affiliation or even distance. So brotherly love continues in entertaining strangers. And so Philadelphia is not used for our love for those in the world. And it's not used for that in that way for a reason, because we don't have the same values as they. We're not a part of the same family as they. God would never expect us to have an affection for them who hate the Lord. He has the command of agape, not Philadelphia. We can understand furthermore the nature and necessity of Philadelphia because it's commanded of God. And the reason I say that is because it takes effort. It takes work. It's not simply taken for granted. Now, in Titus chapter 2, I did mention that phileo love is commanded from a wife to her husband and to her children. And there's certainly times where it's not as easy to have that affection for your family members. And we need to understand it's commanded and to work toward that and work on that. But I wanted to point this out because it's not just taken for granted that Christians will automatically have an affection that they need to have for one another. And that won't automatically necessarily happen because of the differences that exist as we come together in Christ. We're unified in Christ, but we come from diverse backgrounds. And all six times Philadelphia is used in the New Testament, it's either in the form of a command or it's in reference to that command. And so because it's not taken for granted, it's commanded, it's obviously something that we're going to have to work on. Sometimes it's going to be more difficult than others, but we have to, by inspiration of the Spirit's command, have affection for one another. I think that's demonstrated in 1 Peter chapter 2, after he talks about having been born again unto a fraternal affection and therefore love one another. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore. And so connecting these two things, you're born into a family, you've obeyed the gospel, you're together, and you have that affection, or so you should. He says, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Whatever it is before that would cause you to be at enmity with one another, to treat each other poorly, having those negative thoughts about one another and treating each other in that way, lay those aside, because you must have an affection for one another. We see examples of this throughout the New Testament. The differences that will challenge affection and those differences needing to be overcome as we look to the spiritual to have the brotherly kindness that God commands us to have. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul mentions what Peter did as he played the hypocrite, how he came to Antioch and Paul withstood him to his face. He was to be blamed. This is what Peter did. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and did that to such a degree that the rest of the Jews, even Barnabas, played the hypocrite. And so what Peter did was not in showing affection for those brethren of his that were Gentiles. There was a rift between the Jew and Gentile, and Peter knew that that had been put away at the cross. And he had practiced that affection for his Gentile brethren until he had his Jewish brethren come along. And he allowed that difference to get in the way of the affection he should have had for them and should have expressed for them. Furthermore, in Galatians, we have obviously the understanding as the Judaizing teachers were offending the brethren there, and Paul was trying to bring them back to Christ and refute that false doctrine. There would be an obvious separation and rift and friction between those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles, especially as it pertained to the Judaizing teachers binding heavy burdens on the Gentiles that they couldn't even bear. And in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, brethren, you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He ends the chapter with this. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There was problems there. And it didn't manifest an affection for each other. And it needed to be put to bed because they were all walking in the Spirit. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul mentions two women. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What was their problem? He doesn't tell us. But it evidently wasn't a problem that pertained to spiritual things or moral principles, or else he would have had to address one of them as being wrong or both of them as being wrong. But he just says, help them get along together. There was something that was coming between them as sisters in Christ, and it shouldn't have been there. They needed to have the proper affection for one another. And like I said, there are many other things about that, examples that could be mentioned, but the very idea that there are many different people from different backgrounds, different areas, different culture, family, race, and socioeconomic statuses coming together, slave and free, master and slave, coming together in Christ, it would demand overcoming those differences and having that due affection for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this was necessary because it's vital to the unity and functionality of the body. In Galatians, again, the third chapter in verse 26 through 29, he says that they're all sons of God through faith in Christ. And he shows what he means by all because of the inclusive nature of diverse backgrounds as they come to Christ. As many of you are baptized, have put into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so he mentions some things where there were differences that would not usually be associated with each other, Jew and Greek, slave or free. But then you have this unity in Christ, and that's overcome with the fraternal affection that grows out of it. Brotherly love was the tie that bound the Jews and Gentiles together. We might remember in Acts 10 how the Apostle Peter explained to Cornelius and his household how it was not lawful for Jews to associate with Gentiles. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 11, it says that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, We're called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. I don't think that's simply a reference to the fact that they were uncircumcised and the Jews were circumcised. But the Jews called them uncircumcision. It was a term of derision. And we know how the Jews held the Gentiles in contempt. What would bring those two together? What would make a Jew have an affectionate love toward a Gentile and vice versa? We certainly know it didn't happen in the Old Testament as we read the story of Jonah. He hated that God was penitent in regard to his visiting wrath upon the Ninevites. He relented from the wrath that he promised because they had repented of their sin. They hated each other. The Jew thought so little of the Gentile. How would they come to have an affection for one another? In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, it says, He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And he has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I think there's two pieces that are discussed. There's the peace between all men and God who come to him in Christ Jesus. It says that he reconciled them both to God through the cross, putting to death the enmity, and he preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. That's peace between us and God. But did you notice there in verse 15, he talked about taking the two and making one new man and therefore making peace. He's talking about the enmity there, not between them and God, but between each other. And so the unity in Christ put away that enmity against one another. Their commonality in Christ brought about a brotherly love where they dealt with one another, as Ephesians 4 says, in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love as they endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is that which the Spirit teaches, the way they have fraternal affection, and therefore the unity is consisting and persisting is because of the commonality in Christ. There's one body, one Spirit, hope of your calling, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father of all. There's one. And as they have that oneness, there is obviously the familial relationship and there is that tie that binds them together with brotherly affection. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in the context of unity, we see the necessity of brotherly kindness as it's mentioned in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. This is in a context of verses 3 through 8, referencing the humility that we're to have, and then using our gifts as God has given them to us, ultimately for the benefit of one another, because we're members of one another. And then he adds, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And he really doubles down on this. Kindly affectionate is the Greek word philostorgos. Strong defines it as fond of natural relatives, that is fraternal towards fellow Christians. And he says, be kindly affectionate, philostorgos, to one another with Philadelphia, brotherly love. And so he doubles down on it. It's of great importance. And I want us to notice that if we have an affection for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, it'll manifest itself in what he says next, in honor, giving preference to one another. And so it's not saying that we prefer one another over someone else. If a Christian owns a business, that I prefer to go to that brother's business over the other people in the world who own a business. This giving preference to one another is more of a deference. And so we give way to the preference of our brethren. We give way to their needs. And the reason we do that is because we have an affection toward one another and we care for one another's well-being. In Philippians chapter 2, I think we see that as it pertains to the affection coming from the unity. He speaks about if anyone has consolation in Christ, in Philippians 2, 1, if there's any comfort of love, he mentions any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. How is that manifested? What he describes in verse 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, I think, is the exact concept of giving preference to one another in Romans 12 and verse 10. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And so your needs are greater than my needs. And the reason someone would think that is because of their affection for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on in Romans chapter 12 to also manifest that brotherly kindness, that affectionate love when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't have envy for one another, but we celebrate each other's accomplishments and our joys. But you also weep with those who weep. And that's because you're of the same mind toward one another, not setting your mind on high things, but associating with the humble. And so the brotherly affection is necessary to the unity of the church. We see that also in Hebrews 13 and verse 3 as it pertains to how that affection is manifested when he says, after saying, let brotherly love continue in entertaining those strangers, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated since you yourselves are in the body also. That's the unity and the care which stems from the fraternal affection. It's the unity of birth that Paul appealed to in 1 Corinthians 12. Which appealed to their acting as the unified body. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 that the body is one and has many members, and all by one spirit were baptized into one body. He adds in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Without that fraternal affection, we'll not be able to overcome our differences and treat each other the way we should and get along together and have that unity and therefore the functionality in the body. But here in 2 Peter, he says, add to your godliness, brotherly kindness. So as we've been doing in these lessons, there's a necessity of understanding how to develop that affection. Remember, it's not something that necessarily will come natural. We've been born again, but that didn't change our outward circumstance. You have a Yankee and a Southerner in the same congregation. How are they going to get along, right? Well, they're both Christians, and they've got to work on that affection. And the way they'll overcome those differences, whatever it may be, their gender, their race, their socioeconomic status, their culture, whatever it may be, the way they'll overcome those differences is by developing brotherly kindness. And 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 9, Paul speaks about how they know about brotherly love, that they need to love one another, but he calls them to increase more and more. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he speaks about these things being ours and abounding. Brotherly love is to abound. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says it must continue. So we have an affection for one another as we should, but how do we develop that further? How do we grow that affection for one another? Consider three things. I would suggest to you that one of the most important things that has to be done in order for that brotherly kindness to grow and develop more and more for one another is our focus on the spiritual matters. Because it's a spiritual connection, a spiritual relationship that we have where that affection comes. It's brotherly love, not as brothers in the flesh. It's brotherly love as brothers and sisters in the spirit. And if we're not thinking about spiritual things, then we're going to fail in the affection of one toward each other. If the Jew was only thinking about the fact that he was a fleshly Jew, there's no way he would have ever been able to have the affection for his Gentile brother as he should. But if he stopped thinking about the flesh, that he's a fleshly Jew, and started thinking about how he's an Israelite indeed after the circumcision of the heart, then he'd be able to see the Gentile brother is the same, and there's that tie that binds Christians in unity. And so we got to value the spiritual over the physical. Matthew 6:33 says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Prioritize that. And if we're seeking the kingdom of God first, we'll be seeking the citizens of the kingdom as well and thinking about them. I think Romans 14 is a good place to demonstrate that, along with its parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Might remember the problem in Romans 14 in the first four verses where you had some who were able to eat, and some who only ate vegetables. And he speaks of receiving the one who is not able to eat. And the one who eats, let not him who despise him who does not eat. And so there's this fellowship that must be maintained, even though one thinks he can eat and he does so with a good conscience, and the other can't in good conscience do that. And then he takes that principle regarding liberties and applies it to the love brethren are to have for one another. He says in verse 14, I know him and convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And he adds in verse 17, this principle, focusing on the spiritual essentially. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you're just focusing on eating and drinking, you're not going to have the love that you're supposed to have for your brother. And that's not going to be demonstrated in action the way it should be. Chapter 15, he continues with this, that we ought not to please ourselves, but bear with the scruples of the weak, looking out to please your neighbor. And that's what really Romans 12 and verse 10 describes, an honor, giving preference to one another. There's that similar situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it speaks about not offending your brother by eating those meats offered to idols, because Christ died for him as well. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So in other words, when we value the physical over the spiritual, we're not going to have the affection for one another that we're supposed to have. But when we value the spiritual over the physical, those things can be overcome. And so we always need to set our mind on the spiritual. Secondly, and very obviously, we've got to associate with the brethren. If we're not associating with the brethren, if we're not around the brethren, and we're not participating in spiritual matters, especially with the brethren, then there's no way we're going to be able to have that affection toward one another. Because the reason the affection comes is because of the spiritual birth that we both have partaken in. But if we're not talking about and spending time together in those spiritual matters, the affection is going to fade away. The context of Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, involved many different people from many different places all coming to Jerusalem. Jews from every nation under heaven. They spoke in different languages. They were involved in different cultures. They came from different places. And in Acts 2:41, it speaks about how that day about 3,000 souls were added to the saved. Out of the many, many thousands of people in Jerusalem, a fraction of that, they had obeyed the gospel, and included in that fraction would be the diversity stated earlier in the chapter. How are these people who don't know each other, who speak different languages, who come from different places, who have different interests, who have different things that are in their life, how are they going to come together? How are they going to have the affection they're supposed to have? Well, it automatically springs from the fact that they both were added to the saved. And in verse 42, that is demonstrated by what they continued to do. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And they were who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They gave attention to spiritual matters together. They associated with one another. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. He's speaking of the spiritual fellowship of Christians. They worshiped together. They studied together. They meditated together. They sang together. All of those things. And as they celebrated their relationship with Christ together, they grew closer together. You might remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 trying to join himself with the disciples at Jerusalem. But because they didn't know he obeyed the gospel, they didn't want him to join them. They refused, but Barnabas vouched for him. And after Paul joined them, and it says he was with them going in and out among them, involved with the brethren in the daily affairs of life. We develop a fraternal affection by considering one another, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, in order to stir up love and good words works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Hebrews 3 talks about that exhortation also on a daily basis. We associate with the brethren, and we think about and celebrate those spiritual things together, and we learn that affection of Philadelphia. And lastly, I think a very good practice to grow and develop our brotherly kindness is prayer on behalf of the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. But I want us to notice what is mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 6. After mentioning the armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, he adds this to the end, praying always with all prayer and supplication. as necessary for us as individuals, we equip ourselves with the armor of God and we call on God through prayer to help us in those things. We pray for wisdom. We pray for opportunity. We pray for protection. And in addition to that prayer, we supply the diligence in the study of God's word and the practice of God's word, putting on the armor of God. But he adds, you've got to pray. But then notice he adds to that prayer, not just praying on behalf of yourself, but being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so together, if we're to defeat Satan and overcome the wiles of the devil and stand fast, we certainly have to put on the armor of God and pray individually, but we pray for each other. It's impossible to have ill feelings toward a brother or sister in Christ, I would suggest to you, if you're constantly praying for them. There's not going to be grudges. There's not going to be animosity and envy and whatever it may be. There's going to be affection for each other if we pray for one another. When you pray for someone on their behalf, even if it's an enemy, you're praying for their well-being. You're praying for their behalf and for their health, whether it be physical or spiritual. When we pray for one another, we grow into an affection for one another. Paul had a constancy in prayers for the brethren, even brethren he hadn't yet met. And the affection and the emotion is seen in the words that he penned. And in almost every epistle, he mentions how he prayed for the brethren. He was close and had an affection for the people he had never met because they were his brethren and he prayed on their behalf. James 5:16 says this, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And one of the ways in which it avails is by tightening the bond that we have together in Christ. If we are constantly praying on behalf of one another as Christians, then we're going to have the proper estimation of each other. And so Peter adds, add to your godliness, brotherly kindness. Christians don't go along to get along. Christians get along. They have an affection for one another. And if we lack that affection for one another, then we're not right in the sight of God. And we need to develop that and we need to add that. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to know that you're not a part of the Lord's family. But that's a family that can extend to any region, to any person, if you simply obey the command of the Lord and participate in that new birth of water in the Spirit, John 3:5. If we can assist you in being baptized into Christ this morning, we urge you to come forward. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.